And today we're in verse 9. Verse 9. Last Sunday we talked about the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, Paul says. And not only to him, Paul says, but to all them that love Christ's appearing. And I don't know about you, the more that I see, hear, and read the news from around the world, I'm at that place where that I think that we're going to see His appearing sooner than later. And I frankly love His appearing. And the reason that I love His appearing, I know that He's going to correct everything. He's going to right the wrongs. And it's going to be wonderful when He comes to catch His children away. So in verse 9, Paul says to Timothy, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me." Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. Here we have a short one-line verse that, believe it or not, speaks volumes about an incredible, genuine friendship. Now, I know what you're thinking now, because I did the same thing. How can a short 8-word verse say any more than what it's saying? And when I began to think about what I was going to preach today and whether I was going to use verse 9, 10, 11, 12, well, all the way through to verse 22 and just finish out 2 Timothy for the year, I couldn't get past verse 9. And I sat there meditating and thinking about this verse and scratching my head. You know, what is this saying and how is it saying it to us? And what's so unique about verse 9? Is it speaking to us? And after looking at it for so long and praying about it, I have come to the conclusion that it does speak to us. Unfortunately, like many people, pastors and teachers and pew sitters alike, we have this thing where we see something like this, "Do thy diligence to come to me shortly," and just read over and continue on. But what we really need to do is take into account that hidden within some of these verses are some gems and some real nuggets of gold for us if we would but just think on them for a little while. I imagine that all these ending verses will only get a short read through rather than a thorough study. But we do ourselves a great disservice when we don't take the time to read every word and meditate on them when we come to even short little verses like this. Imagine how many folks run past John 11:35 where it says Jesus wept. A lot of folks just read those two words and go on. But yet, in the midst of that, we find that Jesus was not just God, but He was a man with emotions and a God, or the God, that had emotions. He wept. So when we come to this short verse in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, we find some emotion as well. As a matter of fact, pull up your chairs and put on your bibs, because I believe this morning, if you'll pay attention to what we're going to preach here this day, we're going to find a feast. As a matter of fact, I believe we got here in this little 8-word short verse, we've got a appetizer, we'll find a great entree, and I believe before it's over, we'll have some dessert. And I don't know about you, but I like all three of those things. I've met very few appetizers that I didn't like. And I tell you what, I'm a fool for a good entree. And I'm not much of a dessert person, but I tell you what, you know what's extremely good after you've had a good meal is to have a nice piece of apple pie and a cup of coffee, isn't it? Or any kind of pie. So here's the appetizer portion of this fine meal. We come to the end of Paul's last written words addressed in his second letter to Timothy. And this grand pep talk and doctrine-laden treatise has covered a virtual pantheon of systematic theology that has made up an instruction manual, I believe, of exacting detail. This little old letter is just absolute chock full of details that helps to see how that we are to live in this world and in this present day. And it also gives us a view of the perilous times that will come and how we're to react to them. As the first epistle was a letter that helped to administrate the New Testament church, this second letter is about the personal administration of a New Testament believer. This is all about you and I, individually, dealing with those things that God would have us deal with inside the church and outside the church in the manner of His kingdom and its operation. That is, this is an instruction manual for any who desire to be an able minister of the gospel and a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so far, it's been one technical detail after another. But here at verse 9, this letter takes a turn. It moves from the technical to the personal. Gone is the theology professor's staid and direct classroom instruction style, and is replaced with what reads like the achingly deep familial love of a father who longs to see the face of his child. Not that Timothy was Paul's child. He wasn't. They were not physically related at all. But they might as well have been, because Paul calls Timothy his son in the faith in that first letter that he wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:2. In a former time, they had labored together, and they had become so close that it was like father and son. What had started as a student-teacher relationship had evidently grown into a father-son relationship. And now, like the prodigal's daddy, Paul longed to see Timothy. And when I say prodigal's daddy, I can imagine how the prodigal's daddy went out every day to the road and looked down at both ways to see if his son was coming. How he missed that child. He was the youngest child. He had gone off and taken his portion of the inheritance. And the daddy didn't know at the time, but he had spent on riotous living and was living down there in a pig pen and eating the things that barely a pig would eat. And so the daddy was out there every day looking, and Paul was like that daddy. Not that Timothy was off doing anything bad. He wasn't. He was serving the Lord at Ephesus. But still, he longed for his son in the faith. The wording of verse 9 gives us these feelings. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. That word diligence means to give attention to something, some work, some person, to work at something carefully until it's accomplished. So desirous is Paul to see his son in the faith one last time that he tells him to work at getting there. Give attention, special attention to getting here where I am. Do all you can do. Show diligence. Work at it, son. Do whatever you can. Get here just as soon as you can. In modern English, we might make this request this way. Do everything in your power to come to me as soon as you can. If Paul didn't have such a deep, abiding, fatherly love for Timothy, I don't believe he would ever made such a request as this. He might have said, hey, I'd like to see you sometime. If you get a chance, if opportunity allows you to come up here to Rome, come see me. But there is such an abiding love. He says, come shortly. Come quickly. Right now. As soon as you can. Death was staring Paul in the face. Every moment the clock was ticking away toward his execution. It would not be long, and I believe even at the time of this letter that Paul had already received sentence. And he knew that just any day that they'd be banging on the dungeon door with the keys and unlocking it and taking him out and then cutting his head off. We know that from looking back at verse number 6, for I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Paul's certain that death is coming quickly. He knew that it would be a long time before he'd see Timothy again, and that the next time he would see him would be in Glory Land. And that certainly was a plus, but he wanted to see his young son in the faith, his protege, his student, his friend, one last time. Now that was the appetizer course. Here is the main course, or the entree, if you will. I believe the second reason that Paul wanted Timothy to get there as soon as he could may have been some other things that Paul wanted to say to Timothy that you just can't say in a letter. It don't have the same effect. I believe he wanted to see him face to face, that he might say those things to him that really summed up his attitude toward that young man. Not that he couldn't say these things in a letter, but you know yourself that the effect is always greater when you can say those things directly to the individual. My wife ended every one of her letters that she mailed to me while I was in Europe, in Germany, in the army. Every one of them says, I love you. And she'd sign her name. And man, I love to see that on the paper. It thrilled my soul to get those letters and always read that. But as good as that was to read, oh man, I want to tell you, it's a whole lot better. And it was a whole lot better to see her lips move and to hear it coming out of her mouth and flow directly to my ears. You can't kiss a piece of paper. I don't care how hard you try and get the same effect. It's always different. And Paul may have wanted to tell Timothy just how much he appreciated his work and his personal loyalty to Paul as they labored for the Lord. Let me remind you, over in the first chapter of this letter, Paul says that all they which are in Asia had turned away from Paul in verse 15. As a matter of fact, Demas, another fellow who was a friend to him, had left him. And only Luke was still there, hanging around the jail, the dungeon there, and meeting Paul's needs as best he can. And I believe when Timothy read this, that he got a grip in his heart and a pit in his stomach. And I believe he could read between the lines. And I believe he considered Paul as a father figure to himself, as much as Paul considered him as a son. And I believe Timothy went to work right away to try to get to Rome. I believe he began to really ache for a visit with his old mentor. Can you imagine what kind of mentor Paul was? A walking Old Testament with incredible knowledge like you wouldn't believe. I had a mentor like that. His name was Enos Cross. And in a very short time, Enos Cross became like a father to me. He, too, was a fabulous mentor. One that I needed so desperately at that time in my life. There are times in my life now that I think about him. And I ache to see him, to talk to him, and dig through his brain. Oh, how I would love to do that. But he's gone to glory, and he's getting to pick through the brain of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he got the better end of the deal, didn't he? But Enos Cross was incredible. He had 50 years of pastoral knowledge that was like a treasure chest to me. He and I developed a great familial relationship like that between Timothy and Paul. And I know you can identify with this if you ever had someone in your life whom you had as such a friend that you could look up to and talk to about anything. And the two of you became great friends. I don't doubt that every one of you has had someone like this. And this is the case between the saints and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you think about it, really and truly, that's who our grand mentor is Christ Jesus. And we ought to feel that kind of familial love toward Him. when we read His words, it ought to strike into our hearts with a great love and cause us to be just like Paul. Do Your diligence, Lord, to come to me quickly. Huh? And help me. When I read this verse, I must think to myself that this is the same request that the prayer of the saints really is. I mean, think about it. The Lord Himself says in Luke 18:7 that His own elect cry day and night unto Him. In other words, they are constantly praying, "Help us, Lord. Grant us mercy. Grant us grace. Grant us help." It's the constant refrain of elect. Of course, their cries, for the most part, are because of the wicked who oppress us all the time. And Christ tells us that He will avenge His people when He finally takes these vessels of wrath fitted for destruction and casts them into hell. But in the midst of their pleadings for help, I guarantee you that the saints are actually, in their wording, echoing the Lord's own words from Revelation 3:11, chapter 22, verse 7, chapter 22, verse 12, and chapter 22, verse 20. Where Christ Himself promises, "Surely I come quickly." And the saints cry out in return, "Amen! Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." Our great mentor will come. Our great Lord and Savior will come get us. I know that sometimes in the midst of the wait, the saints can't help themselves. They sometimes get to the point they feel like that the Lord's nowhere around. Times and tribulations and trials and troubles get the most of us, and we begin to cry out, "Oh, please, Lord, come. Please, Lord, even now." The saints are the bride of Christ. And like the Shulamite woman of Solomon's song who cried out, "By night on my bed I sought Him whom my soul loveth. I sought Him, but I found Him not." That's the way we are. Sometimes it gets so embattled in our hearts and minds that even when we're trying to get to the Lord, it feels like we don't get anywhere near Him in our prayers. I imagine Paul was feeling this about his friends. I imagine Paul was thinking that everybody deserted him, and maybe even Timothy might have deserted him. But like the psalmist, when the saints feel alone, almost forgotten, and cry, "How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me?" Psalm 13:1. Jesus still says, "Yea, though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you don't have to fear no evil, for I'm with you." Christ has not forgotten us. John 14, He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Timothy may have not made it to Rome, but Christ will make it to us. No question about it. Do thy diligence, Lord, to come unto me shortly is what our prayer is. Look at that verse again, verse 9. What Paul says to Timothy is our plea to Christ. The entree that we just received in this grand feast is the fact that Christ has promised He will. Timothy couldn't make such promises. Now here's the dessert course. I'm preaching this message on December the 18th, 2011. In just a few days, it's going to be Christmas. Now there are some folks who don't celebrate Christmas. For whatever reason, I've never quite understood why they don't. Still, amidst all the reasons that they have against Christmas, and if you have some this morning, in spite of yourself, you can't help but think about Christ at Christmas. How do you get around it? You can't. I don't care how much you abhor Christmas. I don't care how much you think it's a pagan holiday. You can't help it when you hear the word Christmas, you think about Christ. Listen, that's exactly what the furor is amongst the atheists, the leftists, and the liberals in this country. They don't want to be reminded about Christ. I was telling Ted this morning, I heard on the radio yesterday, I listened to American Family Radio, and on Saturdays they had some open commentary on there and things, and I was listening about a town up in Indiana. A girl called me to tell about her little town. Town's so small, they don't have a mayor. They have a town council, and they got a town hall. And, you know, it's kind of like Ardmore is down here. You know how Ardmore is? It's a little strip, some businesses down it. And they had quite a few little businesses in that little town and stuff. She said it's a glorious little town to live in. And said every year they have put a nativity scene up on the side lawn of the town hall. Well, the ACLU or some atheist organization is demanding they take that nativity scene down because of separation of church and state. You know, all the crazy arguments that go about it. Well, when the town got wind of this, they decided they'd take matters into their own hands. And what they did is that everybody in town just about, including all the businesses, put out a nativity scene. So when that organization came back into town, for the minute they got into the town limits, everywhere they looked was a nativity scene. That's why these folks don't like prayer in schools or the Ten Commandments or manger scenes or Christ mentioned on the radio or in the television or in print ads. They just hate it. And the reason why is it makes them think about Christ. That's why we ought to celebrate Christmas the harder, just to get under their skin. Really, you think about it. Oh, they don't mind you saying happy holidays. But Lord, they cringe when you say Merry Christmas. Don't you dare say Christmas. I get a kick out of it when the words Christmas are said. It goes right into their brains. And it agitates them. Christ is once again front and center around the world as He is at Easter. But boy, no more is He front and center in the mind than in these who despise Him. At Christmas and Easter, Jesus once again reminds the heathen that He's still around and very much alive. Isn't that something? We really, at church here, may not have much impact to these people and around this community. I don't know. But I got news for you. Christmas sure does, doesn't it? Now, as believers, we should have Jesus in our hearts and minds continually and long to see Him. And though His physical person may not be in our reach, by the Holy Ghost, Jesus is always with us. By faith, we sense His presence and love to have Him near us. And He doesn't let us down. There has been very few times that I've not come to this little old building and left this building not having felt that Jesus had been with us. Soren Kierkegaard, who was a theologian back in the late 1700s and early 1800s, says that our faith is personal and not impersonal. It is not something one has, but what he is. It is not what one knows, but what we live. Objective truth is something we grip, but religious truth is something that grips us. He goes on to say that it is appropriated and not merely acknowledged. We just simply acknowledge Christ. We take Him in. It is not what we do in discovering it, or acknowledgement, But it's what we've done by commitment and not with any alleged correspondence with the world. That sums it up, how we view Christ. So Christmas, really and truly, and Easter, is not actually for us, because we have Him all the time. It's for the heathen, that they be reminded of His incarnation and His resurrection. How incredible is it that the Lord allows Himself to be seen by the wicked twice a year as a reminder of the reason He came into the world, died the way He did, is still in the world, and is coming again. Remember, I told you that we are to be the vocal, visual, vibrant vision of Christ in the world. And the reason why the heathen needs to see Jesus. And when they don't get Him at Christmas and Easter, for whatever reason, we're the backup plan. Now, I jest on that. But I think it's utterly fantastic as these heathen want to hold the truth in unrighteousness. And as hard as they try to eliminate the truth, the more vocal and visual Christ becomes. Yet we cry out, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me." We cry out, "Even so, Lord, come." We want to see You face to face. I think about Fanny Crosby's song, "Face to Face with Christ My Savior," all the time. I find myself sometimes riding down the road after a tremendously hard day, maybe dealing with some folks, maybe getting nowhere with trying to witness somebody, and just absolutely feel beat up. And the Holy Spirit sometimes will make that song come to the top of my mind. "Face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? Face to face when I behold Him. Jesus Christ who died for me." Yesterday morning, before I started trying to put this sermon together, I was looking over my notes and things and trying to collate everything and try to make some sense of it. I did my Spurgeon devotion. And yesterday's Spurgeon devotion was from Jeremiah 2:2. Which has these three words stuck right in the middle of the verse. It says, "I remember thee." Listen to what Spurgeon writes about that. Spurgeon writes, "Let us note that Christ delights to think upon His church and to look upon her beauty. As the bird returneth often to its nest, and as the wayfarer hastens to his home, so doth the mind continually pursue the object of its choice. We cannot look too often upon that face which we love. We desire always to have our precious things in our sight. It is even so with our Lord Jesus. From all eternity, His delights were with the sons of men. His thoughts rolled onward to the time when His elect should be born into the world. He viewed them in the mirror of His foreknowledge. In thy book," He says, "all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them," Psalm 139:16. "When the world was set upon its pillars, He was there. And He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Many a time before His incarnation, He descended to this lower earth in the similitude of a man. One time He came on the plains of Mamre," Genesis 18. "Another time He was by the brook of Jabbok," Genesis 32, 24, 30. "One time He was beneath the walls of Jericho," Joshua 5:13. One time he came in the fiery furnace of Babylon. Daniel 3, verses 19 and 25. The Son of Man has been visiting his people. And you know why? Because his soul delights in them. He could not rest away or being apart from them. For his heart longs after them continually. Never were they absent from his heart, for he had written their names upon his hands and graven them upon his side. As the breastplate containing the names of the tribes of Israel was the most brilliant ornament worn by the high priest, so the names of Christ's elect were his most precious jewels and glittered on his heart. We may often forget to meditate upon the perfections of our Lord, but he never ceases to remember us. Let us chide ourselves for our past forgetfulness and pray for grace ever to bear him in our fondest remembrances. And Spurgeon concludes his devotion with this line: Lord, paint upon the eyeballs of my soul the image of your Son. And Lord, hear my prayer. Do thy diligence to come unto me shortly. I long to physically see my Savior. I hope you do. I hope that that song, Face to Face, is burned into your memory banks. And that every time we sing it here at church, or you hum it or sing it at home, that it pops into your mind, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We beg and plead for him to come. And he is coming. And he will come. He has not forgotten us. Now this little old crumb that we found here in verse 9 is turned into a big feast. I gave you an appetizer. I gave you an entree. And I gave you dessert. And over in Europe, when I was stationed in Germany, one of the ways that the cook knew that you enjoyed the meal was you belched real loud. Please don't do that this morning. But do stop and think how gracious the Lord is to remind us in 8 little words that he's coming again. Maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening. But I guarantee you, he's coming soon. Do thy diligence, Lord, to come unto us shortly. Let's pray. Father, I hope that this congregation will take the time always to read these little verses. Not let them just get by us. But dig out these morsels to feast on these crumbs from your table, as some would call it, when actually they are tremendous feasts if we would just take the time to eat. Now, Lord, bless your people this morning. And may they have in their heart and mind the fact that you're ever with us, but at the same time, love your appearing and cry night and day, even so, come quickly, Lord. Thank you for what you do for us, in us, through us. Help us, Lord, to live soberly, godly, and certainly righteously in this present world, ever looking for your appearing. In Jesus' name we pray, amen, amen, and amen.